take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel written by Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. We had a most lovely time having Sunday night on Friday night, listening to the seven last words of Christ, and tonight would encourage you to join friends and family in your home around the risen Savior, a celebration of Christ, eternal God. Matthew chapter 28, we're reading verses 1 to 15. About that early morn, Matthew writes, "Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake that occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he's arisen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up, took a hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.' Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is unto this very day." Historians tell us that there were seven wonders of the ancient world. There were the pyramids of Egypt, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the statue of Jupiter at Olympia, the temple of Diana in Ephesus, the mausoleum of Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes, and the Pharos in the Bay of Alexander. However, I suggest to you this morning there was an eighth wonder of the ancient world. It was an empty tomb in the city of Jerusalem. It was the garden tomb that death, nor the tomb, nor the Jews, nor the Romans could hold Christ in for more than several days. Of all the world religions, most are built on philosophy. Only four are built on men. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who shoulder Judaism. Muhammad, Islam, Buddha, Buddhism, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity. Now those four, built on the shoulders of men, only one boasts of an empty tomb. Only one boasts of a Savior who died and rose again. G.B. Hardy, a Canadian scientist, one time asked, in light of this perception, and I quote, he said, "When I looked at religion, he said, I have two questions. Number one, has anyone ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death?" Those are the two most supreme questions that we could raise this morning and ask. Did anybody ever in all of world history conquer death? And if they did, they make a way for you and me to conquer death also. Our message this morning is designed for everybody in the auditorium. It could be you've come as a skeptic. I was where you are now, if that's so. And I trust as we look into the Word of God, as we use our minds, you'll discover to the open mind and heart that the testimony of the witnesses agree. And that Christianity is creditable based on fact and based on faith. Could be you've come this morning and you're a seeker you really desire a personal relationship with God. And you're on your pilgrimage, and you're moving closer day by day. And my prayer has been that the power of Christ's resurrection would be that little nudge that God would use to bring you to the point that you would enter God's kingdom and know from this day forth that you worship a risen Savior, and your hope and your expectation is in Him who arose from the grave. And there are a number of believers here this morning. This, of any time during the year, is that is the highest and holiest celebration among Christians, and that is celebrating Christ's victory over death, Christ's victory over Satan, Christ's victory over the world system. And I trust you'll find this morning, as we look into the pages of Scripture and talk about that empty tomb, that your heart will be blessed, your faith will be bolstered, and as you walk back into the world, you'll be ready to have your faith assaulted and withstand all of the attacks of the enemy and say, praise God, hallelujah, Christ reigns today. We look this morning at an empty tomb. Very honestly, the fact's irrefutable. There's more evidence for that empty tomb than for any tomb, full or empty, of anyone who's ever lived in all of Earth's history. The documentation is immense. They all agree. There are no loopholes, there are no strings, and there are no inconsistencies. That's a fact. But the real question becomes, and it's the question we want to probe and grapple with this morning, is how did it become empty? How do we explain a tomb that held the body of Christ and days later was empty? And I want to look at the various theories that have been designed and concocted, and I want to ask the question, was the empty tomb a hoax designed by man, or in fact, is it history and reality in which you and I can put our faith and base our eternity? Did God raise Jesus from the dead, or did someone fake it? You need to keep in mind that this morning we probe, and as we ask those questions, we need to realize that the empty tomb was either a divine work or an accomplishment of man. And then keep tucked away in the back of your mind that the enemies of Jesus would not profit by an empty tomb, neither the Jews or the Romans. And Jesus' friends had neither the means nor the heart for it. But if that's true, how did that tomb get empty? Well, a number of theories have been designed, and I want to quickly introduce you to them. We've already been introduced to one in the earliest in Matthew chapter 28. And it's the theft theory, and it basically is that the body of Christ was stolen, and that explains the empty tomb. He was not resurrected, but rather he was taken by someone with well-meaning or ill-meaning intentions. Many have suggested, and there are two sidebars to that theory, so unreasonable that we'll dismiss them quickly, but I thought you might be amused at them. There is the lettuce theory. Maybe you're not familiar with the lettuce theory, but it is that the gardener took the body out of the tomb because he did not want his lettuce patch walked on by all of those who would come. And so it is he took the body and his lettuce survived. I don't put much stock in that. Others say Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, took the body, but it makes no sense. He had asked for the body to put in that very tomb. And so there are three credible possibilities. It could be that the Jews took that body. But we let our minds sift to Scripture. We're in Matthew chapter 28, and just prior to that, in chapter 27, verse 62, I read, "Now on the next day," which is the one after the preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away, and then say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' And so it was that a guard was sent." Would make no sense for the Jews to take the body out of the tomb when that was the thing that they feared most, that the tomb would be empty, the Jews would believe, and all of their power would be gone. Couldn't have been the Jews. Others say, well, maybe it was the Romans. But the Romans had no reason to steal it. Pilate was a ruler in fear that there would be an uproar in Jerusalem and in Israel, and that Caesar would take away his rule. And the quickest way to do that would be for the people of the day to find an empty tomb and thus validate all that Jesus said, "On the third day I will arise." Pilate nor the Romans would have done that. Matthew 28:14, I think, precludes this. Why would they bribe to keep the governor from hearing if, in fact, the Romans had taken the body? Makes no sense whatsoever. So that only leaves one other group of people, the disciples. So that's where most land in this particular theory of how man did what God allegedly couldn't do, and that is produce an empty tomb. But may I suggest to you that they were too disjointed, too depressed, and too lacking of means in order to accomplish that? And even if they could, why do we discover in chapter 28, verses 11 to 13, that they had to bribe the soldiers to lie that the disciples came by night to steal the body? Why bribe them to say that if in fact they actually did it? They weren't that stupid. And then there's the stone and the seal and the soldiers, all of which would have been too much for the disciples to have tackled. Quite frankly, the disciples were not even convinced that Jesus would arise from the grave. It says in John chapter 20 and verse 9 that as Peter and John ran to the tomb and they walked in and looked in, they were amazed and surprised, and it was unbelievable. For as yet, even in that moment, they did not believe the scriptures that Jesus must arise from the grave. And if all of that is not true, the disciples would never have died a martyr's death had they known that they were the ones that removed the body and not God himself miraculously. And so it is that the theft theory does not really account for an empty tomb. Jews wouldn't have done it. That's the last thing they wanted. The Romans didn't want an uproar of the day, and that certainly would have occurred. And the disciples, well, they were too defeated, too discouraged, and lacking of means to have done that kind of thing. Well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, somebody says. Possible. And there are two varieties to the wrong tomb theory. One is he was buried in the wrong place and they looked in the right place for him and he wasn't there. The other is they looked in the right place and he was buried in the wrong place and they couldn't find him. You can take it or leave it. One says he was buried in a pit with criminals, and that's what normally happened with criminals who were crucified outside of the city. They were never brought back into the city, and they were thrown in a shallow grave. Despicable type of burial. And you know, God anticipated that theory. Not only did he anticipate the theft theory by just putting it before us in Matthew 28 and smashing it to smithereens, but in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, 700 years before Christ died, it says that his grave was assigned with wicked men. You say, aha, I've got you. That's what the Bible says. Well, you've got to read the next line in Isaiah 53, 9. Yet will a rich man in death. He should have been buried as a common criminal. But in fact, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. And so the scriptures were fulfilled, that he was not buried where he was supposed to be, but that where God wanted him to be. And if he were buried in a pit, and they all came to look for him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it means that the Romans, the Jews, the women, the men, and the angels all went to the wrong tomb. Now, I don't think they all would have made that mistake, do you? Especially the angels, because God sent the angels. And I do believe God knew which was the right tomb. So that doesn't account for it, but maybe they did put him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and out of the shock and the trauma of the day and the events and the discouragement and the defeat, they were befuddled and they went to the wrong tomb, and it was empty because Jesus was never there. Well, keep in mind that they all had been to the right tomb within 48 hours. It had not been 48 years before, but only a matter of hours. And certainly not everybody would have forgotten out of the scores of people. The angel would not have forgotten. And if that were so, there would have been no need for a cover-up, right? Why have a cover-up for a body that never was to be worried about? And if all of that's not enough, if you've been to Jerusalem, and if you've read the Gospel of John, you know that it says that on the hill of Golgotha, the skull was Christ crucified, and within a short distance was he buried in a tomb hewn out of rock. I was there just a year ago. And I stood and I looked at Golgotha, and I looked at the hill where my Savior was crucified, and I turned about 20 degrees to the left, and I could look down at the garden tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was well known. His property was known to all of the people in the city. It was visible from the site of Golgotha, and no one, knowing where he was buried, would have gotten befuddled and confused in the city of Jerusalem and gone to a wrong tomb. And so it couldn't be that he was buried in the right place and they looked in the wrong place, or buried in the right place and they looked wrong. Couldn't be any of that. None of that makes any sense whatsoever to the human mind or the record of the Word of God. So we look at another theory. How do we explain the empty tomb? Some have said, well, it was a spiritual perception of the risen Christ that people saw. And there are a lot of variations for that. One is the hallucination theory. And it says that they so badly, I mean they wanted to see the risen Savior, so they squeezed their hands and closed their eyes and gritted their teeth and they hallucinated a risen Savior. That theory's not bad if it were only one person. But do you mean to tell me that all of the disciples and all of the believers hallucinated, and 500, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, all hallucinated the same thing at the same time? I don't think so. That's not the way hallucinations work. And they were all consistent. Rudolf Bultmann was the man who originated that. Do you think that Thomas touched the hands and the side of a hallucinated Christ? Would we believe that a hallucinated Christ ate fish in the upper room with the disciples? Do we believe that the disciples on the road to Emmaus walked with a hallucinated Christ and talked with them and in their heart burned when they discovered that he was the Savior? I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, maybe it wasn't hallucination. Maybe it was telepathy. God kind of, in Star Trek fashion, just beamed Jesus down. And they were seeing a holy hologram. But don't laugh. PhDs have suggested this. This didn't come out of some backwoods fundamentalist seminary. Some of the finest minds and some of the greatest intelligentsia of our world have suggested everything that we're talking about this morning. Well, I guess God could do that. But if he did do that, it would make God what? A liar. And then he wouldn't be God, and then he couldn't do the telepathy. And now we're right back where we started from. No way could it have happened, right? No way. And then some of us suggested a seance. And they went to a medium, and they conjured up Christ. And he was channeled. It was kind of the New Age 2,000 years early. Didn't know what was supposed to come. But listen, no Jew under the Mosaic law would ever go to a medium, because to do so would be to bring the sentence of death on your head, Leviticus 20, 27. No Jew would do that. And so the spiritual theory goes by the wayside. But here's a good one. How about the mythological theory? The mythological theory says there were countries in the east, perhaps Babylon, and in the Orient, who believed in resurrection. And over hundreds and thousands of years, that tradition came west and was incorporated into the belief of the Jews at the time of Christ, and that's why we read what we read. Well, two problems with that theory. Number one, it totally disregards the evidence for the resurrection in Scripture. And two, and even more devastating to that particular theory, is there was no Oriental religion that believed that a God would clothe himself in human flesh, born of a virgin, live, die, and be raised from the grave and sit at the right hand of the Father. No ancient religion taught that or thought that. And so if that didn't exist, it couldn't have over hundreds and thousands of years been incorporated into the belief of the Jews. Why do men work so hard And why are people so afraid to acknowledge that the tomb is empty? Because Jesus arose, and in so doing validated who he was and what he said he came to do. Why are people afraid of a God who so loved the world that he gave his unique Son to die on our behalf, that we might not perish, that we might freely receive eternal life? Why? And some of you need to ask that question honestly. That's a good question. Why am I afraid? Why am I putting off the greatest offer made to mankind? Why do I run away from God instead of towards him? One man, considering all of the evidence, had this to say, and I quote, "The simple faith of the Christian who believes in the resurrection is nothing compared to the credulity of the skeptic who will accept the wildest and most improbable romances rather than admit the plain witness of historical certainties. The difficulties of belief may be great, the absurdities of unbelief are greater." Tomb is empty. Historical fact. How do we explain it? Several nights ago, I couldn't sleep, and it was about 1:30 in the morning, so I got up and decided to see what happens in the world of TV at 1:30 in the morning. And the first station I hit was Harvey Cox. Maybe you know the name. Theologian, sits in the chair of theology at Harvard Divinity School. They call him the great divine of Harvard. His subject was the resurrection. The interviewer was asking him, was it real? Was it historical? What do you, one of America's great theologians, that is great according to the newscaster, what do you, one of America's great theologians, believe about the resurrection? He said, I believe it was a non-historical reality. Now, at 1:30 in the morning, that's a tough concept to get a hold of. It really is. Then I read Hans Küng, one of the liberal, rebellious Roman Catholic theologians, and it's the non-historical theory. And let me quote from Küng. He says, to be exact, the resurrection is not a historical fact, but nevertheless, it's a real event. The resurrection is not an event in space and time. It is not a miracle breaking through the laws of nature ascertainable in the present world. It's not a supernatural intervention that can be located and dated in space and time. There was no means of photographing or registering an event. The Easter story is not an object of historical knowledge. It's a non-historical reality. It's real, but it's non-historical. It's real, but it didn't happen. You know what that is? That is nothing more than intellectual double talk. It's real, but it's not real. It's not real, but it's real. Turn to the person next to you and shake their hand. Now, that was a non-historical reality. Now turn to the other person and say, praise God. That was an unreal non-experience, unhistorical. And these two men, brilliant by the world standards, I do not demean their ability to think or their intellect. I only question the conclusions that they've arrived at given the evidence that's available. There's a man by the name of Hugh Schoenfield. You might know him because of the book he wrote, The Passover Plot. He spoke at one time at Cal State Long Beach in February. He died. I think he is ready to rewrite his book. But let me tell you what he wrote. He was explaining the empty tomb. And he explained it by virtue of an imposter. There was a man in the days of Jesus, and it, according to Schofield, could have been Jesus himself, who had a Messiah complex. He was fascinated with the Old Testament. And so he looked at all of the prophecies, and he figured out how they would flow. And his one driving passion in life was to live out Messiah. And so he did. And he developed a plan whereby he could fulfill them all. And so it was that he provoked the Jews and he prodded Judas to betray him. And he knew that the body would not be left on the cross over the Passover, so he allowed himself to be crucified. Now he had arranged ahead of time with the code word, "I thirst," to signal that a knockout drug be given to him so that it would appear that he died. There was one problem, and that is they didn't give the script to the soldier who plunged the spear into his side. And so he died. But that didn't stop the plot. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the plot, rushed to Pilate to get the body. But unbeknownst to him, he had already died. Jesus had planned to fake the resurrection and told them to meet him in Galilee. His body, dead now, was conveniently and mistakenly placed in the wrong tomb, leaving the original tomb empty. We've heard that earlier. The women and the disciples came to the right tomb where he wasn't, and a young man there, perhaps the gardener, told them he's not here, and pointed to the correct tomb and said, "Go." And they misunderstood and thought he said, "Go tell." So instead of going, as the gardener said, to the right tomb, they were at the wrong tomb and went and told that he wasn't there. And Schofield says that explains the empty tomb. I commend him for good fiction. And that's what it is. It is fiction. It is based on nothing but the figment of his imagination. But let's take it one step further. Let's say somebody could possibly have a Messiah complex and want to accomplish all of that. We need to realize that to be valid and to be accepted as it was in the days of the disciples, that all 110 plus prophecies of Christ's first coming would have had to have been fulfilled by this man to be creditable. And I ask you, how do you plan the virgin birth if you're the one to be born? Think about it. It's like the man said, if you want to be an Olympic star, pick your parents carefully. And so I say to this dear, I assume, sincere man, why were you afraid to consider the facts and embrace them? One of the better theories that I've listened to is called the unreliable witness theory. Two men that I've read have purported that. Gerald Siegel, who wrote the book The Jew and the Christian Missionary, a Jewish response to missionary Christianity. And he says this, and I quote from his book, "The gospel accounts of the resurrection are not the result of objective observation by trustworthy eyewitnesses. As a result, the veracity of the resurrection account is highly questionable," unquote. And in a moment of time, he just passes away all of the witness accounts of the Gospels and the Epistles. Renan, the French atheist, came up with that same very story with a little twist. And he said that the testimony of a demon-possessed prostitute, Mary Magdalene, was the basis of the empty tomb, and her testimony could not stand up. She was an unreliable person. Well, I asked these men, who are you? Have you ever met the witnesses? Have you ever talked with them? Have you ever looked at their background? On what basis do you dismiss them? They have no basis. And what about the disciples? And what about the friends? And what about the 500? Too many to discredit. And they all said the same thing. The witnesses were reliable for two reasons. Number one, they were willing to die for their testimony. That quickly separates out those who are telling the truth and those who are lying. And number two, they all said the same thing. Hundreds upon hundreds said the very same thing. Do you know how tough it is to get two or three people to agree on something, even when it's true? Much less hundreds when it's a lie? And so it is that theory doesn't explain the empty tomb. Then there's the swoon theory. And I need to tell you what swoon means. Swoon means, it's an old English word that means to faint. And the theory said that Christ just appeared to die. He had planned to appear just to die, and he maybe was in a state of shock, could have been in a coma, certainly passed out or fainted, and he was waiting to be revived. And so it was, they took him off of the cross, they wrapped him in the clothes, and once they put him in the tomb and rolled the stone into place, it was the cool air of that stone tomb, and it was the reviving power of the spices that brought him back to life. And he just walked away. That's not bad. I like that. Until I think about it. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus survived crucifixion, at which the Romans were experts at killing people? Well, let's just pretend that he did. Well, then I ask the question, do you mean to tell me he survived the spear thrust? And turn with me for just a minute to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. You need to know that in those days, crucifixion was the slowest, most brutal, torturous type of death, excruciating, that the human race had devised to place upon a fellow human being. Normally, they left a man on the cross for 2 to 3 days. But because of the nature of the time in which our Lord was crucified, because a high holy day was coming at sundown, all three men needed to be down off the cross and buried before sunset. And so it was, as we read in John chapter 19, as the men's feet were nailed together on the cross in order to accomplish quick death, that they would take a board, much like a baseball bat, and with great force take a great swing and with one hit break the legs of the men. And they'd hit them right at the kneecap. And the reason that they did that was while the men were on the cross, they would have raised their body with a little bit of strength they had left in their feet in order to expand their chest cavity so they could breathe, the weight of their body hanging on their chest. And once the legs were broken, there's no strength to come into the upper body, and they would have very quickly suffocated. And so it was, we read in John chapter 19, that that's exactly what happened. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, the two thieves, one on either side. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Suppose he survived the crucifixion. Do we suppose that the Roman soldiers who had brutally crucified hundreds and thousands could not tell when a man was dead or not? And once the spear was thrust and the water and the blood came, who would not say that Jesus was dead? But let's suppose he lived through all of that. It would have been somewhere between 48 and 72 hours that he was without water and food on top of the crucifixion, on top of the spear, and on top of all the brutal battering that he had experienced. But maybe he survived that. What about the wrappings? And you need to know that when they wrapped a person for burial, they really wrapped a person for burial. And he would have been wrapped with 80 to 100 pounds of spices to have quenched the decomposition and the gases that would have been created by the death of his body. And they were wrapped in two pieces, one for the body and then a headpiece. It's the one you read of in John that was wrapped up neatly in the corner of the little grave, which, by the way, says thieves didn't do it, right? How many thieves do you know that put everything back in place after they've taken what they wanted to take? None. That cloth would have been wrapped so tightly around our Lord's head that had he survived everything that just for argument's sake were allowing him to live, that he would have smothered to death. There's no way he would have lived with that head cloth. No way. No way. Swoon theory holds no water. Does that mean the angel was fooled? Does that mean that Jesus got up, rolled a one-ton stone that had been sealed away, and then lied about his death? No, not at all. The tomb is empty. How did it get that way? May I make a suggestion? There's another theory. I'm not out of theories. One more, and then I'm out of theories. And it is that the predictions of Christ, the gospel accounts, the preaching of the apostles, the teaching of the New Testament is true, and that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again on the third day by the power of God. It's not hard to believe. He spent almost 6 weeks after he rose from the grave. He was seen by hundreds and thousands. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. His disciples were willing to die because they believed that he arose from the grave and made a way for them to rise. And even Christianity's worst enemy, the Apostle Paul, who murdered them, was willing to convert and put his life on the line because he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, if we're not afraid of the facts, and if we'll come with an open heart and an open head, there's really only one reasonable conclusion. And that is the tomb was empty because God conquered death and Christ arose. Thomas Arnold, professor at Oxford University and one of the world's great historians, said of all the evidence, quote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the grave," unquote. Simon Greenleaf, perhaps the finest legal mind that our nation has ever produced, of the resurrection said, and I quote, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they've narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact," unquote. Thomas Watson, great divine of the 17th century, put it so succinctly. He was the Chuck Swindoll of his day. And he said, "We're more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." You see, the evidence is there. And all of the theories have been accounted. I've read them all. And I've thought through them all. And there's only one that makes any sense. It allows for all of the ancient evidence, which is more evidence for the life and the death of an ancient person than anyone who's ever lived or died, an embarrassment of wealth. And they all agree, and they're consistent, and they don't contradict. An empty tomb. Why? God raised Jesus from the dead. Has anybody ever conquered death before? Ask Hardy. Yes. Jesus Christ. Did he make a way for me? Praise God, he did. He did. Hardy needed to raise a third question, and it's the one I raised for us as we conclude this morning. And that is, knowing that Christ conquered death, and knowing that Christ made a way for you to conquer death, have you, individually and personally, ever reached out and embraced the resurrected Savior and believed that God raised him from the dead and confessed him as Lord with your lips? It's a good definition of what it means to become a Christian according to the Bible. A follower of a resurrected Christ. There was a man in our country well known for his political involvement, a part of the Nixon cabinet and White House. We know his name as Charles Colson. A man who enjoyed power and prestige enjoyed by few in our nation, not a Christian. And at the height of their glory, the bottom fell out, and we know the results of Watergate. Colson went to prison because of his involvement. During those times of trial, somebody introduced Chuck Colson to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Colson, as a finely trained lawyer, trained at Yale, considered the claims, considered the evidence, and he placed his faith in a resurrected Savior. And as a result of that experience, he writes that Watergate convinced him that the resurrection had to be true, and if the resurrection was true, then Christ was alive, and he wanted to be alive with him. And he said this, "In those days, they had won a landslide victory. They were in their second term. The power of this nation was at their fingertips. The privileges of Washington were there. The prospect of changing the world. And then somebody made a dumb mistake. And then somebody made a dumber mistake and concocted a theory, a lie, to cover it up. And he said, you know, as finely educated as we were, and as disciplined as we were mentally, and as much as was at stake, we could not keep the lie for more than 3 weeks. We could not keep the lie for more than 3 weeks. It was discovered, and we know the rest of the story. And he said, when I saw that, and knowing that our lives weren't even on the line, there was no way that 11 ignorant men from Galilee could have kept the hoax of Christ's resurrection alive for more than days unless it were true. And he said, when I saw that, as a finely trained, incredibly intelligent lawyer, politician of our day, I, like a little child, placed my faith in the resurrected Savior. And friend, all that we've said this morning, all that we've sung, all that we've done, has brought all of that to this moment to ask you. Because the tomb was empty, because Christ did conquer death, because he made a way, will you receive him as your resurrected Savior, that you might have the hope and the promise of life forevermore? Let's bow together and ponder that most personal question. I pray, God, that you would stimulate their heart and their mind to receive the things which you've taught, which you've written. Draw them unto yourself. And perhaps you've come this morning as a seeker. You're not quite sure, but you're looking. You're moving. And Spirit of God, I pray that in this moment right now, that you would move them to the foot of the cross. And they would see that it's empty. That you died for them. And that the tomb is empty. That you're beckoning them unto yourself. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Maybe you're like Amanda, who was baptized, and all she wanted was peace. And she found it in Christ, freedom and peace. And if that's your need this morning, right now, right where you sit, in these next moments, I urge you, with your head bowed, your heart open before God, to acknowledge, dear Lord, I have sinned, I've fallen short of your glory, and this morning, based on the evidence of Scripture, the Bible, I believe in a resurrected Savior, and I'm inviting him to be Lord and Savior of my life. If that's your need, make it your prayer right now. And while they're praying, Christian, I ask you, is the life that you live today, saved and cleansed by the blood of Christ, a walk that is evidenced of the resurrected life, is it evidence the world that was crucified to Christ, by Christ, in Christ? And are you walking on the path of righteousness? And if not, dear friend, right now, take a careful glimpse at an empty cross, an empty tomb, the resurrected Savior who died for you. Get off of the way of sin and back on the path of holiness. Come back close to the side of God. Father, I pray for everyone in the auditorium, their spiritual needs you know. And Lord, I'm praying that you would meet them, that you would do a good, good work in their life, that you would bless them, encourage them, win them, stimulate them. Father, do it for your glory. Do it for their good. And may eternity be different because we've spent these moments in praise and proclamation of the word together.